And we have seats for those who will be coming in late. We had a very good attendance this morning using it this room at 11 o'clock. But we're glad you're here tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. May your word speak to our hearts. May we not only hear it with our ears, but may we receive it to our hearts and our lives. Thank you for your word, which is true. Thank you for the relationship we have with you through your Son. And now, may you speak, may we hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing Key Bible Study. We remind you every week, it's a five-year overview of Scripture. We're in the book of Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 15, and tonight's going to be one of those passages where you, in many ways, we'll go almost verse by verse through it. We don't through all of this teaching, but in Acts chapter 15, we will. Acts chapter 15, it presents to us some very important ideas. And when you think about church life and faith life, you recognize almost always there's some level of conflict in churches. There are some that are bitter divisions. There are others that are minor skirmishes. And occasionally someone will imply that the fact that there are differences and disagreements in a church, it somehow means that we've lost what we ought to be in a modern day church. But the passage we look at tonight reminds us there can be differences, strongly held differences, without there being a division. And my ministry, I didn't design it this way. God sort of led in that direction. Three of the churches that I have pastored, there have been intense divisions before I got there. My first full-time church, I was 25 years of age, finished seminary. I didn't know much about the church other than that they were looking for a preacher and I was looking for a church. And when they invited me to be their pastor, I knew there had been a bump in the road, but I didn't realize it had been a major bump in the road. The pastor that I followed, the church, and you know, sometimes churches have more business meetings than they have business. And in this particular church, they had lots of business meetings. And on the Wednesday night, prior to Easter, without much forethought, they fired the pastor. And there were some reasons why, but it wasn't a scandal or anything like that. And at the end of the business meeting, he stood and said, well, this is the Wednesday night before Easter. You were going to have many guests on Easter Sunday. So he said, why don't I preach Easter Sunday if I promise not to mention anything about this business meeting in my sermon? I won't allude to it at all. I'll just preach on the resurrection. And so they said, okay, do that. So on Easter Sunday morning, he preached his sermon. After the invitation, he said the congregation may be seated. He came out of the platform, down on the main floor, and he says, the sermon is over. I'm a man of my word. I didn't mention anything in the sermon about what happened. And then he proceeded to name names and just blister the church. He was literally carried out by deacons. I mean, they picked him up and because he was really apparently had crossed the borderline. He gave me one of the greatest gifts in the world, though, because he yelled just as they were carrying out the door, this church will never grow. I don't care who your next pastor is. Well, they were going to prove him wrong. And he gave me a gift. Well, there was division in that. And there were some legitimate reasons that he was dismissed. There were some things that weren't legitimate. There have been three of the churches that I have pastored, one of which you're familiar with, that right prior to coming, there was some division and dissension. And one of the things you've learned over the years is, that I've learned over the years, that every church always has some division. No, some differences. Let me get it straight. Every church has differences of opinion. But these differences do not have to turn into division. Now, tonight's passage helps us understand that. The book of Acts, chapter 15, the events in here occur approximately 48-52 AD. Remember, that's one generation after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we frequently mention that one generation because that means most of the people in that era who were in church life, most of them had not seen Jesus. Now, the apostles and the church planters, mostly likely they had. They didn't have first-hand account. Second, remember when Luke is writing the book of Acts, there's not been a gospel account written yet. More than likely, Mark was the first of the four gospels written. It probably was not put down into writing until about 60 AD. There's some may say 55. But so when you only have the passing of information from person to person regarding the teachings of Jesus, you don't have it in writing. You can't go check something at that time. Is this exactly the way that Jesus said it? And when you put all of that together and look at it, it makes it very interesting when what happens in the early church. Now, the passage that we read about tonight takes place, most of it in Jerusalem. The other portion takes place in Antioch. Now, Antioch is 250 miles to the north. And that's a rather lengthy journey, and we involve both Antioch and Jerusalem, but the action takes place in Jerusalem with some reference to Antioch. Verse 1, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Now, it starts in Antioch. Remember when you see in Scripture that it says they came down from Judea or Jerusalem? We've said this before, but every place, any direction you go from Jerusalem, you're going down from. Jerusalem is, if you're going to the north, you're going down to the north from there. Because Jerusalem, in the language of the first century and really several centuries of the Hebrew thought, was considered the high point. If you went north or south, you were going down. Well, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. And yes, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas had been church planting in Antioch. It was a place where they had experienced some growth. It was a community in which there was a Jewish population, that some that had become Christians, but there were also a significant number of Gentiles, non-Jews, who were becoming believers. Now, these people coming from Jerusalem or Judea up to the north, they were saying, you have to be careful. You guys are allowing these Gentiles to become Christians, and they haven't been circumcised. You can't, and in their thinking, you couldn't do that. Circumcision, we primarily identify it with the Jewish culture, but it was not only Jews that practiced circumcision in the first century. The Jews, their pattern from the Old Testament on was that you would do circumcision on the eighth day. In the Roman world, there were places that you did it in the eighth day. In the area that had been more dominated by your old classical Greek, circumcision was performed on boys between the seventh and the 12th or maybe the 13th day. at this time in different places in the Middle East that were not under the direction of the Jews, it was performed when a boy was 13 years of age. Now, the uniqueness of Hebrew circumcision was what it stood for. It was symbolic. It was a mark indicating to the male that they were a part of God's chosen people, that they had experienced the favor of God. Now, there's an important distinction here. What was intended was that you were circumcised to show that God's favor was already upon you. In the first century, these Christians who came from a Jewish background, they were saying you need to be circumcised to have God's favor upon you. In other words, if you're not circumcised, you're not a Christian. Now, they were twisting it. They were saying, look, we're Jewish. We're Jewish followers of Jesus. And the criticism was that in Antioch, they were teaching that you didn't have to be circumcised. And verse 2 says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, that's an important statement. The key phrase is sharp dispute. This wasn't one of these, you believe that, and I believe this, and you know, we'll get along. This is in the early church, and by the way, neither one of them questions each other's salvation. The people coming up from Jerusalem demanding that Christians, that the Gentile Christians be circumcised, they were Christians. Paul and Barnabas were Christians. And notice the phrase, sharp dispute. If you've ever watched on C-SPAN or on some of the international channels, the Knesset, the Israeli legislature, and seen their debates, oh, it's alive. They make our legislatures look like almost a Boy Scout meeting, because there is yelling, there is talking, there is high aggressive back and forth. You know, here in the United States, and the Senate and Congress, especially the Senate, says, I yield to the distinguished person from South Carolina. There's none of that in the Knesset. Part of the Jewish culture is very much confrontational. And when you watch any of that, you'll see it. And remember, these came out of the Jewish culture. It says they were in sharp dispute and debate. Paul and Barnabas, they hadn't been teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, Paul and Barnabas, I mean, these are heavyweights, but they did not try to settle it themselves. They went for help. There's a side of us that, well, I'll speak for myself. There's a time when you read Paul and you think, Paul, there's portions of it, he comes across as rather arrogant. You know, he is so confident of what he says, And you think, now here is this guy that, he's going to not take anything off of anybody. But here he is, and he says, here's a complicated issue. I'm going to go for help. I'm going to ask the apostles what they think. Now, the reason that's important, we're dealing with differences that did not end up in division. I don't care how old and mature we are in faith. When there is a difference of opinion, it never harms any of us to go for additional insight from other believers that you respect. So Paul and Barnabas, they go back down Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders. Verse 3, the church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This made all the believers very glad. As we said last week, when you read the gospel accounts and when you read Luke, remember, they had an agenda. It's a good agenda. People need an agenda. And one of the agendas for Luke was, he is writing to show that the gospel's for all people. But he includes details along the way that you wouldn't have to include if you were just trying to provide a history and nothing else. He pulls some ideas along that reinforce his agenda. He says, as they went through, they were telling people about Gentiles that had been converted. And what does he say? Everybody was happy about it. No one was objecting that Gentiles were becoming Christians. Remember, the issue was, can you really become a Christian without being circumcised? It says, when they were, this made all the believers very glad. Where would they have gone when they were making that 250-mile trip from the north down to Jerusalem? When they had gone into a community, where did they go? They went to the synagogues, because that was the gathering place. One of the things in church planting, when you start a new congregation, like we're doing church planting in Maine, and we have church planters that are very, very well equipped and trained in that. But one of the things they do is tell you to quickly identify some places where you can meet people of a kindred spirit. There's a famous story out of the North American Mission Board that in the 1960s, there was a church planter went to Chicago, and he was Southern Baptist, and he was trying to figure out how he could meet people who he might have something in common with. And he went to grocery stores, and he went to the specialty portion of the large grocery stores. And what do you think he stood beside? What counter? Where they sold grits. Because he knew that people who if they had purchased grits or had that, they came somehow from the Southern culture, he knew he could start a conversation with them. Now, when they were going through these areas, where did they go? They went to the synagogues, because there was the people that had the Jewish background. And notice he says, and they were glad. People were excited that the Gentiles were coming to faith. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. They tell the story when they got back. Look what's happening. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. A couple of just insights in this that'll help you sometimes in your study even of the gospel accounts. It says, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Did you notice? We often think of the Pharisees as the bad guys. We see them, man, you know, they just pestered Jesus, and they not only pestered, they persecuted Jesus, they eventually prosecuted Jesus, and they, you know, they were involved in the crucifixion, and we think all of them, we paint a bad big brush of all these Pharisees. But some Pharisees came to Jesus. Now, they didn't give up all of their Pharisaical views, just the way you and I. When we become believers, we still carry the baggage of our culture with us. And so it says, some of those who come from the party of Pharisees said, now, Paul and Barnabas, we're loving what you're telling us about what has happened up there in Antioch. We love what God's doing. But you need to know that the Old Testament, specifically Moses, says you must be circumcised. And probably it was more than circumcision. Circumcision was the symbolic thing of really, you need to keep all of the ritual of the Old Testament faith. Now, verse 6 says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. They began to discuss it. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. That phrase, much discussion, it probably went on a long, long time. It was probably longer than church. when it says much, and what kind of discussion would they have had? Well, remember, the only scripture they had was Old Testament. And at that time, people from a Pharisaical background commonly used proof texting. That's where you find an Old Testament or passage of scripture, and you says, this is, you find that isolated passage and say, this is what Moses said. If he said it once, he didn't need to say it twice. And there were probably the arguing interpretations back and forth. But after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Acts chapters 10 and 11, the story of Cornelius. Remember, Peter went to Cornelius. Cornelius came to faith. And after some discussion of whether Cornelius could really be a Gentile and come to faith, they decided it's okay for Cornelius to come to faith. He says, now, you've blessed me when I've gone to the Gentiles. He says, verse 8, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them. In other words, he says, we've already agreed that he has accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He says, now, look what happened. These people came to faith. They not only have the right belief system in their mind, we see evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in their life. And he says, and he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And that's a key phrase. He purified their hearts by faith. In other words, how did they have the Holy Spirit in their life? Was it the result of being circumcised? No, they hadn't been circumcised yet. Now, that's important because you go back in the Old Testament. Did God's people have right standing with God because they had been circumcised? No. It was something they did because they had right standing. They had been saved by faith. He says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Now, the issue is not circumcision. The issue is, what do you have to do in order to have standing or favor or to be in right relationship with God? It's not about following some rituals. What is it? It's by faith, and faith alone. The book of Galatians, one of my favorite books in the New Testament, deals very much with what plus Jesus do you need in order to be a Christian? And remember, it's nothing plus Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. What was happening, the church, now these Pharisees were still carrying their Pharisaical view with them. They had trusted by faith, but they were adding some things to it, and circumcision was one of them. Now, before you and I get real mad at those Pharisaical Christians, what were they motivated by? Some had difficulty changing. Some had, some were just traditionalists by nature. Years ago, when I was serving a church, and there was an elderly gentleman there who had a great sense of humor, and he says, Pastor, I've been in this church for 65 years, and there's been a lot of changes here, and I've been against every one of them. And he smiled, and he says, unfortunately, that's been true. He said, but his point was, that There's some people just by nature. Now, some of the Pharisees probably just by nature loved tradition, but they weren't all that way. The other reason they wanted them to obey the rituals, because they were saying, you shouldn't be ashamed of this. Even though you're an adult and have to be circumcised, you shouldn't be embarrassed to be associated. And second, if you're not willing to be circumcised, how do we know you're not going to be willing to live by all of the ordinary rules like morality? And they were saying, we don't need to compromise. They're not all bad people. And when you read this passage, Paul and Barnabas, they're sort of the heroes, and Peter, those three are great heroes in this passage, but they never make out the opposite side as being the enemy and being totally wrong. It says, but why do you make Gentiles be circumcised to become believers when you weren't circumcised in order to become a follower of God? You didn't. It was something you did because you were a follower. It says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. How were the disciples saved? All from a Jewish background. They were saved by faith through grace. Everybody that is a believer and follower of Jesus, it's not by our good deeds, it's not by our good works. Now, verse 12, we start sort of a new section. It says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. There's a little bit of a reverse image in this. When we think of Peter, we usually think of this colorful personality, this dramatic preacher that may not be quite as good on systematic theology as the Apostle Paul. We see Peter sort of as the inspirational speaker. And then we see Paul, especially because we have all of his New Testament letters, we see him, he's not the storyteller. He presents the rational, logical, presentations. But in here it's just reverse. Peter presents the argument. He says, here is the facts. We're asking these people to experience some we have. And he makes a very logical argument. And then notice what Paul and Barnabas do. They begin to tell what God had done. Begin telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Signs and wonders. You know what that is? That's miracles. They began telling stories of Gentiles who became believers and who were doing signs and wonders. And, miracles in the Bible are not just unusual things that happen. Miracles are signs. They do things that point. They get point directions to Jesus. And he says, these people were not just out going doing magical things. They did signs and wonders. And it says, and as they began to tell, and I love the passage because it says the people really got interested when a story was told. I love things that reinforce what I already believe, the power of, and there it does. But verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name among the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this as written. But verse 13, when it says, and James spoke up. What James is that? We assume that is James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, the natural-born son of Joseph and Mary. His nickname was James the Just. From what we know from tradition, James at about this time, and maybe in the mid to late 50s, 5 to 6 years later, as many of the apostles left the city of Jerusalem, James became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And you can understand why. Because there were people who had never seen Jesus, and they would say, you know, anybody here seen him? He says, yeah, I grew up with him. I watched him. I can see it firsthand. I can tell you about him. So he became sort of the spokesman. From what we know, he was rather rigid. He was strong and firm in what he believed. And you even see it in the book of James. He wrote the book of James. The book of James, there's a little bit negative edge to it. When Jesus speaks the Sermon on the Mount, it's much more positive. James reminds me of my father. He was, you know, the thou shalt nots were pretty strong. And James, you would have assumed that James would have said, okay, folks, we're going to ask all these Gentiles to be circumcised. They would have expected, because of his conservative view of other things, that's the what they would have expected him. But he says, when they finished, James spoke. Brothers, he said, Simon has described to us, that's Peter, how God first intervened to choose a people for his name among the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, there, God chose a people. They were the Jews. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, even the Old Testament has told us that God was choosing a people from the Gentiles. Now, you and I know who that people is. Not a people based on race. It's based on faith. Those who believe in Jesus. They're God's chosen. And he says, we've known that God has described to us, and he says, he's described to us how God intervened to choose a people. The words of the prophets are in agreement, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. In other words, he's quoting, he says, it's always been God's intention for all people to seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my image, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. A little phrase that's important there. It says, who bear my image. Who was created in the image of God? All people. But over the years, many of the Jews had seen themselves, because God had chosen to reveal himself to them and through them, they saw themselves as being, we're sort of special. We're up here. Look, God created everybody, but he created us differently. And here he says, God created all people. Everyone bears his image. Reason that's important for us as Christians today. Sometimes we as Christians act as if we're superior and more valuable and of more worth to God just because we're Christians. God desires all people to come to him through faith. It's not you and I. We're not special because we're good. It's not something that we've earned or deserved. We found favor with God. And there's a difference between finding favor with God and being special. Special, somehow it's you, there's some kinds of exceptions have been made for you. Favor, and that's an Old Testament phrase we don't use as much anymore, but it's really the essence of salvation. It is when God looks at you and he looks at me and he says, I love you. Why? Not because you're good, but because God's good. It's about God's goodness. And he says, this is God's, these people, even Gentiles, bear my name. Verse 19. Now he says, this is James, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Notice what he says. It is my judgment. He doesn't say, this is God's will. Now, that you know, you can either be for me or be against me, but this is what God has said. Now, he's giving an opinion. Now, that's very important for us to remember. Sometimes it's thus saith the Lord. But often when we're giving our opinions, it's thus saith Gary, or thus saith you. And we sure hope God agrees with us because we don't intend to change our mind. Now, but notice, on this issue, you would have thought that James would have said, boy, this is exactly what we have to do. He said, this is my judgment. Now, then what we read is the principles of some things that this can bother us sometimes because some compromise takes place in this, but it's compromising preferences and not compromising principles. He says, here's what let's do with these new Christians that are Gentiles. Instead of making them be circumcised and follow all the Jewish law, here's what we need to do, he says. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. That's one thing. We should have them abstain from sexual immorality. That's two. We should have them abstain from the meat of strangled animals, and they should abstain from the eating of blood. That's four things. Now, I'm a Gentile. I would imagine almost everyone in this room is. When you became a follower of Jesus, did anyone sit down with you and say, now, these are the four things you've got to abstain from? It was just one of them, right? I hope you were told to abstain from sexual immorality. But the other three, what happened to them? Well, you read Paul in the book of Romans, you read in other places where he talks about from the eating meat that's offered to idols, he says, if it offends your brother, don't do it. But if you don't, you know, if it doesn't offend your brother, bring the barbecue sauce. No, he says it makes it left to some decision. Well, that bothers us at times to say, you know, they had these four things and we've narrowed it down to one. Now, remember, they're dealing with some things that are about preferences. There were those who wanted them to be, they wanted them to be circumcised. There was nothing wrong with being circumcised, but it had to do with the motive. They wanted them to be circumcised because they didn't think you could be saved without it. It says, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sunday, or every Sabbath, excuse me, every Sabbath. Verse 22. Now here's the letter they get ready to send. It says, and then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They've agreed to send this message, and they're taking Paul and Barnabas, and they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letters. Here is one of the most gentle letters that you will read. The begins, the apostle and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds with what they said. In other words, these folks who went up to Antioch first and told you had to be circumcised before you could be saved, says, we didn't approve of that. But notice what they didn't say. It doesn't say a bunch of hard-hearted sinners who were wayward and out of God's will went up and created problems for you. No, there's a kindness to it. They make it very clear that does not represent their view, but we're talking about building unity while following principles. So we all agreed to choose men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were endorsing the ministry of Paul and Barnabas there. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. And remember, it was very common for meat to be offered to pagan idols, and then you could buy it at reduced rates. And Christians and Jews, this was a time of persecution, they would often buy it at a reduced rate. But it says, don't eat food offered to idols. Don't, the blood. Don't do blood. Don't eat of meat strangled animals. Basically, talking about kosher preparation. And from sexual immorality, you will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, here is a great pattern of when you have difference of opinion and you don't insult one another. You make it very clear where you stand, and we see a pattern of unity that exists in the church. You do realize this could have been a dividing moment. The followers of Paul and Barnabas and the followers of the group in Jerusalem, this could have been a line in the sand where we say, we're not going to work together anymore. Now, this is important, because not only in church, but in Sunday school, Sunday morning Bible study classes, and in family, knowing how to preserve unity without being over-compromising principles is a difficult task. Some of you remember the late John Claypool. John Claypool was pastor of St. Luke's Church, Episcopal Church here in Birmingham. We knew each other years ago. He was 17 years older than me, and I knew of him when he was in Texas, and we got acquainted while I was in Texas. When I moved to Birmingham, we reconnected again and would occasionally have conversation. And one time we were talking about the difference, because he had been Southern Baptist and now he was Episcopal. And I was asking, what's the difference other than Episcopal is much more difficult to spell? And I said, I know the doctrinal differences, some of them, but in the practice of what you do and what in church, he says, both of us go to extremes. He says, Baptist, he said, it's a good thing, but it sometimes becomes their weakness. He says, Baptist want to always be right. He said, there's no middle ground. There's one way to baptize. There's one way to do communion. There's one way. On a lot of things. And he says, they'll argue and fight with you over it. And he says, now on the Episcopal side, we really believe in unity. We think the Bible says just as much about unity as it does being right on some of these things. But he says, where we get in trouble is we compromise things that shouldn't be compromised. He says, we're always looking for the place to compromise. He said, I think I've had the best of both worlds. He said, I've been Baptist and know there's some absolutes that you don't. And he says, and then also, hopefully, there's some things that you learn to compromise. And he said, I'm proud of my Baptist heritage. And he says, I'm enjoying where I am now. But he says, there's no one group that has it all together. But he said, Gary, if you can learn to balance those two things, knowing what are principles and be willing to die for them, but knowing what are your preferences and recognize that you may strongly believe that they're good and healthy and wise, but they're not absolutely crucial, and you learn how to compromise, on those things. He says, that's how you build the church. And when we had that conversation at St. Vincent's Hospital one Saturday afternoon while we were both doing hospital, but there's great insight to that. Now, why is that? How do you arrive at that place? Well, you have to understand and know God's Word. One of the things that I really enjoy about our church family, we've got our flaws and all that, and every church does, but helping children learn God's Word, learn what it says, is such a valuable thing. Helping students do the same. This weekend is one of the most important weekends in the life of our church. It's Disciple Now. It's D Now, and it's a time where, as of Monday, we had 248 students registered, not counting the workers. We'll have them in 26 homes, and they'll spend Friday night and Saturday night. They'll have worship here Friday night. They'll have worship here Saturday morning. They will have worship again Saturday night. They'll have worship again Sunday morning. They will be meeting in the homes and having Bible study together. A lot of fun things happening. I mean, this place rocks when they're here. Music is a little bit different. But we're planting the Word. There are many things that I do that I can't believe I get paid to do. There are just so much. I'd pay money to do them. This afternoon I had one of those events. A family in our church, 10-year-old daughter, had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And they asked for Danielle and me to meet with their daughter just to make sure she understood what she was doing. And often Danielle meets with them, or maybe I do, but one of the rare times we met together, because I know the family real well. And that 10-year-old young lady was able to express the faith based on biblical truth. I mean, it was amazing. And Danielle looked at me and she says, hey, she can preach Sunday. And it was used in language that was very appropriate for a 10-year-old. She understood. And when Danielle says, well, and talked to her about being baptized, she says, well, now, are you going to be baptized so you can become a Christian? She says, no, I already am a Christian. I've asked Christ into my life. She says, well, what does that mean? She said, well, I confess that I was a sinner and know that through that he is resurrected from the dead. He died for my sin. She says, well, what happens if you sin, say, next week? And she says, do you have to go do this thing all over again? She says, no. The Bible says I confess my sins, faithful and just. Wow! What a moment. Now, that's why children's ministry and student ministry is so important, because you base your principles on Scripture, not just what you like and dislike. It's about principle Scripture. Now, big picture, what do we learn from Acts chapter 15? First, that the gospel's for all people. The gospel, it's for Gentiles. That's what Luke is saying. It's for everybody. And there's not two ways of becoming a Christian. There's not the Jewish way and then the Gentile way. It's all by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And the second thing we learn from this is Christians can have differences of opinion without there being division. It's a great truth from God's Word. Father, we thank you that your plan is for all people. Help us, Lord, to know your Word. Help us to know what to compromise and what not to compromise. And Father, help us to treat one another with respect and to be gracious because we have received grace. In Jesus' name, amen.